You know, death from a human perspective is never really celebrated by people. Is that not so? It is always an unwelcome intrusion into the lives of families. Now, many of you in some way or the other have experienced death within the home, within the family, within the extended family, within friends. And as one looks at death, it's hitting people who are younger and younger. So death can come to us at any time. Now, I've been to funerals of most religions within Durban, within KZN, within South Africa, and there is always tears, sadness, and a sense of loss that is experienced by most people. You know, when Moses died, the Israelites mourned or cried or wept for 30 days. That's how great the man was in their eyes. When Jesus died, his disciple mourned and cried and wept for 3 days, and thereafter, there was no more mourning. There was no more weeping, for Jesus had wiped away the tears from their eyes when they saw him. Why then do Christians, that this is a question that all of us need to answer, why do Christians throughout the world celebrate the death of Jesus on this Good Friday morning? I mean, why are you gathered here? Why am I here? And the only reason why I am here and why you are here is to celebrate the most remarkable event in the history of mankind, the death and resurrection of Jesus. And Jesus' death has universal significance, even if people reject the claims of Jesus as the Messiah, or that he is the Son of God, or even that he is the only God who can forgive sins. And the reason his death has universal significance is because the love of God has been demonstrated to us on the cross, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. It's amazing that in the preparation of this service this morning, a lot of what I'm going to say has been confirmation in terms of how the service has been conducted and what has been placed in the hearts and minds prior to the message itself. And therefore, at Christian funerals, even though there is a sense of loss and sadness, even though there is this kind of sense of losing someone that is so dear, there is hope and there is joy, especially if the person who died was a committed Christian, born again, saved. The only reason for this hope or this quiet joy and the peace is because of the cross and the empty grave or the empty tomb. And more importantly, though, it is the destiny of every believer in Christ. You know, Christian believers are heaven-bound only because of the death and resurrection of Jesus. And the Christian hope is Jesus. There's no other hope. I don't know if you watched ETV News 2 weeks ago. They broadcasted a family who were weeping with, buckets of tears and sadness that was expressed in every single person that attended this funeral when a mother died whilst giving birth to a child. The child also died. You know, as pastors, John and I had the opportunity of visiting and praying for two mothers in our church who recently gave birth to two lovely babies. And what a joy it was for us to meet around the bedside in hospital and at home and pray for the mother as she holds the baby in her arms. It is normal and it is expected that families and friends will visit the mother holding a baby in her arms to celebrate the newborn that has come into the world, isn't so? But instead, hundreds of people gathered to mourn and to cry and to weep and to watch the coffin of the baby being placed on top of the mother's coffin. Sad, isn't it? And the trauma of death affects every one of us. However, for the Christian, the tragedy of death is turned to triumph. The despair is turned to hope. The injury is turned to pardon. And the only reason for this is because Jesus died for our sins only to rise on the third day for our justification. Now, many Christians know this truth. They'll pray this truth. They will say this truth. Yet, my friends, when I ask people, why are you a Christian? They respond with the symptom rather than the cure. Oh, I was born a Christian. You know, nobody is born a Christian. Nobody is born a Muslim. Nobody is born a Buddhist. Nobody is born a Muslim. All are born sinners. It just so happens that you're born into a Christian home or into a Muslim home or into a Hindu home. But you're born sinners. And another response I often find when I ask the question, why are you a Christian? Is, oh, I was sick. And I got healed when the pastor prayed for me. Or my child was affected by something evil and she was delivered through prayer or he was delivered through prayer. And these are some of the answers you receive from Christians who are long in the faith. 20, 30 years in the faith. Why are you Christian? Because I was born in a Christian home. Or because somebody prayed for me. Now, these are well and good things. But that is not the answer to why you become a Christian. Every Christian's answer must be that Jesus died for my sins personally. If that is not the first response from your heart, then you need to re-examine your commitment. See, believing that Jesus died for my sins is a biblical and historical conviction of truth that identifies us as Christians. The cure is not temporal but eternal. And that is the only qualification for you and I entering into heaven. Now, God killed his son on the cross to accomplish the work that you and I could never do. So what really took place on the cross? Well, Jesus took my sin and your sin and gave us his perfect righteousness. An exchange took place on the cross, a supernatural exchange. What else took place on the cross? Jesus took your eternal death and exchanged it with his eternal life. A divine commitment. Is there more that took place on the cross? Yes, there is. Jesus took your guilt and judgment and exchanged it with his innocence and freedom. Jesus took your condemnation to hell and exchanged it with his paradise in heaven. Now, I can go on. Let me recommend to you that you get a book, 50 Reasons Why Jesus Died by John Piper. It's an amazing book to read. Little short paragraphs that you won't get bored with. But let me turn to the text and see the kind of people who were at the cross. And verse 32 of chapter 27, if you can cast your eyes on that verse, as they were going out, they met a man from Cyrene named Simon. And they forced him to carry the cross. Here was a man, Simon, walking along, looking at the event, seeing Jesus carrying this heavy burden of the cross, whipped, bleeding. His back was racked because of the whipping and the lashing that he received. And here he was. He was burdened over that heavy cross and he fell. And Simon happened to be there, and the soldiers grabbed him and says, carry the cross. Now, there are people even today who identify themselves as Christians, but are forced to carry the cross. Like Simon was forced to carry the cross. He didn't want to. He was forced to. And that means there is no willingness, friends, on their part to carry the cross. See, when people are forced to do something, let me tell you what happens. There is no joy in serving. There is no joy in meeting with God's people. There is no joy in reading the scriptures. There is no joy in praying. When they do it, they feel as if they are forced to do it. Why? Simply because they are following a higher authority. Maybe it's the parents who is forcing them to do it. Maybe it's the pastor who continually tells them to do it. Or maybe it's the church. Friends, there is a very clear danger in forced decisions. We are forced to do something that does not come naturally or flow out of a heart that loves Jesus. And the danger might mean eternal separation from God's presence. We carry something out of an attitude that had never repented. And Simon was forced to carry the cross of Jesus. And the Bible is silent as to whether the crucifixion of Jesus caused his heart to melt and to respond to Jesus' words uttered from the cross. Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. See, Simon has the best view. He's at the cross. He carries the cross. He drops it there. And he has the view. He sees Jesus being nailed. He sees him being, you know, strung up and hung in midair. And so he has a close-up view of the crucifixion of Jesus. Did he repent from his sins? Perhaps he did. Perhaps he did not. Bible does not tell us. But the next group of people we are introduced to in the text are the soldiers. Ever look at verse 34. There they offered Jesus wine to drink mixed with gall, but after tasting it, he refused to drink it. When they had crucified him, they divided up his clothes by casting lots, and sitting down, they kept watch over him. Now, these were soldiers. They were carrying out the duty that was imposed by Roman law. And verse 35 goes on to tell us they were mockers and gamblers. They had no fear of God in their lives. They were used to crucifying and killing criminals. They were used to this terrible, terrible death by crucifixion. If you ever look at verse 35, it tells you they were mockers and gamblers. They were there to make a mockery of Jesus and to make a quick buck for his clothes. Verse 36 says they kept watch over Jesus. But what they did not know is that Jesus kept watch over them. And he was concerned about their souls and eternal destiny. He knew that some would believe in him, in the eternal God who came to rescue sinners like themselves. He knew that some would be damned to the eternal fires of hell for the sheer lack of belief in whom they were watching over. And there are people like the soldiers who are at the cross. And they're simply carrying out what they are paid to do. The Roman law and authority they worked for demanded from them that they carry out their duties. And so the soldiers did. They were used to seeing men die. And they would speed up the death by breaking the legs of those condemned to die. on a Roman cross. The next group of people that we see at the cross is criminals. Have a look at verse 38. It says there, two robbers were crucified with him, and on his right, one on his right and one on his left. And have a look at verse 44. It says there, in the same way, the robbers who were crucified with him also heaped insults on Jesus. Now, here were the criminals. They were condemned for their evil crimes. Instead of them looking at their lives and repenting from their sins towards humanity and God, they heaped insults at Jesus. And they were rightly condemned for their sins. They deserved to die. And Jesus was punished for sins that he did not commit. Pilate, the governor, acquitted him. And he said, I find no basis for a charge or a fault against Jesus. But you know, Pilate the governor later changed his mind when he was placed under pressure by the religious Jews. And his condemnation is recorded in Scripture and recited in the Apostles' Creed that all of us stood up and read from the screen. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. Didn't we read that? And there are those who outrightly condemn Jesus and heap insults on Christians. They do that. And some repent and are saved, while others, like the thief, do not repent and are condemned to hell. Then verses 39 and 40, another group of people are at the cross, and they are the passerbys. Look at verse 39. Those who passed by heard insults at Jesus, shaking their heads and saying, you who are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself, come down from the cross if you are the Son of God. Now, these are people who have no idea whatsoever as to why Jesus is hanging on the cross. They have a mob mentality of emotionalism and allow their emotions to get the better of them rather than stop to find out the facts around what is happening. It's like the catchphrase, an old adage that people use, what monkey see, monkey do. They had no interest whatsoever in what Jesus really said. Have a look at verse 40 again. It says there, you who are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself, come down from the cross if you are the Son of God. Now, Jesus did say that he destroyed this temple and I will build it in 3 days. He did say that. And they're simply repeating what they heard others say. He did not deny who he was. He often claimed to be the Son of God. And when Jesus spoke about destroying the temple, he was talking about his own body that was going to be destroyed by the perpetrators who put him on the cross. And their thoughts were on the physical temple rather than the body, the physical body of Jesus. And they said, well, the temple took 46 years to build. How can you say you're going to raise it in 3 days? And Jesus obviously was speaking about his body that's going to be destroyed through death. And so we see, friends, that indeed his body will rise on the third day. John clearly tells us in John 2:19 that he was speaking about his body rising from the grave. And there are people like the passerbys with limited religious instruction. They pick up little here, they pick up little there, they pick up little there. They think they have all the knowledge. And they don't really know what they're talking about. And they will fight against Jesus. And they will fight against his church with their limited knowledge and curse and insult the name of Christ. Have you been in a situation like that? When you had to speak to people? These are the passerbys. Then there was the religious Jews at the cross. the worst of them all. Verse 41 to 43. In the same way, the chief priests and teachers of the law and the elders mocked him. He saved others, they said, but he can't save himself. He is the king of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God rescue him now if he wants him. For he said, I am the Son of God. Now these are the theologians of the day. The keepers of the temple. And they should have known better because they had the Old Testament scriptures that pointed to Jesus as the Messiah, as the Anointed One. The Old Testament pointed to Jesus dying for our sins, as we read from Isaiah 53. The scriptures pointed to Jesus replacing the Old Testament sacrificial system of the blood of bulls and goats in Hebrews. The Old Testament pointed to the ceremonial rituals of the Old Testament that will be done away with when Jesus dies as the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Now, if there were any group of people that are more accountable, it has to be the religious teachers and chief priests. Have a look at verse 42 with me, would you? It says there, he's the king of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross and we will believe in him. Can you hear what is being said? It is utter audacity. I mean, they were the ones that called for his head. They were the ones that called for his crucifixion. They were the ones that put him on the cross, so to speak, from a human perspective. And yet, they have the audacity to say to him, now that you're on the cross, come down and we will believe in you. While he was living and while he was walking and while they saw the miracles, they did not believe in Jesus. What audacity. They knew he claimed to be the Savior of mankind as they confessed it in their mockery. They knew Jesus was the King of Israel. They knew Jesus claimed to be the Son of God. All this was true of Jesus. He was and is Savior, he is King, and he is Son of God. And even if Jesus did come down from the cross, which he could have done, the religious leaders would still not believe that he is God incarnate, ready to take away their sins. So the religious leaders, especially Christian leaders, brothers and sisters, let me tell you this. I'm talking about the church in the 21st century. Will be held responsible for what they teach and how they teach people. And sadly, there are many within the Christian church worldwide who are teaching a different gospel. And Paul is saying, even if an angel from heaven comes and tells you something that we have not taught, they will be eternally condemned. You'll see that on the screen in Galatians 1, 6 and 8. Paul says this two times. Even if an angel from heaven comes and tells you something that we have not taught you, they will be eternally condemned. And what is it that Jesus taught his disciples? And what is it that his disciples have taught us? That Jesus came into this world. He lived a perfect life. He was crucified. He died. He was buried. He rose again the third day and he was lifted up towards heaven and he's coming back again. That is the gospel. That is the gospel that we preach. Not our ideologies. Not our psychological emotions. Not driving people to what we think the scriptures are saying. But speaking what Jesus has said, what the apostles have proclaimed. But the last group of people, and I want to close with this, is in verses 55 and 56. They were the followers of Jesus. And verses 55 and 56 says, many women were there watching from a distance. They had followed Jesus from Galilee to care for his needs. And among them were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of Zebedee's sons. They were genuine followers of Jesus Christ. They neither shirked in their love, nor have they crumbled in fear and disappointment. They believed even when the odds were stacked against them. They were still ready to care about Jesus, and they were ready to do what it takes, no matter what the situation or circumstance is or was. And that is the kind of followers the Father seeks and desires. That is the kind of commitment that is required from every Christian believer. The question that begs to be answered is this: where do you place yourself among the different group of people at the cross? And friends, how I pray, it is the last group. And even if you fall among the other groups mentioned, there is still hope for you. Have a look at verse 54 of chapter 27. It says there, when the centurion and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and all that had happened, they were terrified and exclaimed, "Surely he was the Son of God." You see that? Surely he was the Son of God. Now you can be like the centurion and confess your unbelief, your mediocrity, your selfishness, your self-sufficiency, and you will surely be forgiven. Or you can be like the thief in Luke chapter 23 and verse 40, where the criminal had a change of heart. One of the two thieves had a change of heart on the cross itself. He was the one that heaped insults, and then suddenly he saw Jesus and realized, no, this man is dying for something that he did not commit. He was innocent. We deserve to die. He does not deserve to die. And he turned to Jesus and he said to Jesus, "Remember me." That's all. Two words. "Remember me." And what did Jesus say to him? "Today." Not tomorrow, not next year. "Today you will be with me in paradise." Isn't that wonderful? Jesus has come for the sole purpose of saving us from eternal damnation. And Jesus is, and all he's asking for us to do is to exclaim like the Roman centurion, surely he is the Son of God. Or, "Jesus, remember me." I want to be a genuine follower of Jesus. I want to be committed to you, Lord. The cross before me, the world behind me, no turning back. And friends, listen to this quote. And I'm going to pray in a short while. And it's a quote from Henry G. Bosch. And it's from Jesus the Great Debate. And Grant R. Jeffrey writes about this. Listen to this. "Socrates taught for 40 years. Plato for 50 years. Aristotle for 40 years." These are philosophers. "And Jesus for only 3 years. The influence of Christ's 3-year ministry infinitely transcends the impact left by the combined 130 years of teaching from these men who were among the greatest philosophers of all antiquity. Yet some of the finest paintings of Raphael, Michelangelo, Leonardo da Vinci received their inspiration from Jesus. Jesus wrote no poetry, but Dante, Milton, and scores of the world's greatest poets were inspired by Jesus. Jesus composed no music. Still, Haydn, Handel, Beethoven, Bach, and Mendelssohn reached their highest perfection of melody in the hymns, symphonies, and oratories they composed in his praise. Every sphere of human greatness has been enriched by this humble carpenter of Nazareth." The crucified Christ. The cross. How does it impact life? Well, it rests on the timeline of history like a compelling diamond. Its tragedy summons all sufferers. Its absurdity attracts all cynics. Its hope lures all searchers. Jesus darkest hours, mankind's highest hope. They hang together on the cross for all eternity, leaving no doubt why they call him Savior, says Max Lucado. And one thing is certain, we can't ignore him. If these moments are factual, if the claim of Christ is actual, then he was at once man and God. Dismiss him? We can't. Resist him? Why would we want to? And what we see on the cross is God's grace. And so when we talk as though we understand God's grace, and we talk as though we know what God's grace means, then the big question will always come back to us. Have I been changed by grace? Shaped by grace? Strengthened by grace? Emboldened by grace? Softened by grace? Grace is the voice that calls us to change and then gives us the power to pull it off. Let's make certain that the grace of God is in our hearts through the Lord Jesus Christ. So what do you see when you look at the cross? It's amazing grace. Amazing grace that saved a wretch like me. Let us pray as musicians. Get ready to sing that very hymn. Amazing grace. Amazing, amazing love that saved a wretch like me. Our Father, what amazing love. How can it be that you, my God, could die for me? That's what the hymn writer says. And in a short while we'll be singing this beautiful hymn, Amazing Grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. Oh, I pray that when we do sing it, our Father, we will feel the power of His love in our hearts. That we will not sing it with empty words. We will not sing it, Lord, with words that have no meaning. But truly we will sing it with all the might and the power that you give to us to exclaim how great and how glorious you are for dying on the cross. What amazing love. And so we pray this in Jesus' name.